Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to Acts chapter 20. We're continuing to work our way through this great chapter where Paul expresses the heart of his pastoral ministry to the Ephesian elders. One of my favorite quotes on the subject of pastoral ministry is from John MacArthur's book, The Master's Plan for the Church. In the introduction to that book, MacArthur writes, "Churches can survive every kind of problem except a failure of leadership." And that's perfectly true. And that's why we're glad that Jesus Christ is our chief shepherd. That's why we're glad that Jesus Christ is our leader, that Jesus Christ is our great shepherd. There can be no ultimate failure in leadership when Christ is your leader. There can be no ultimate failure of leadership when Christ is your shepherd. We've been seeing through the course of this chapter, though, that it's also true that our Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, has chosen to express much of his shepherding grace through the work of godly under-shepherds in the church, elders, pastors, whatever you would call them. And that's why we're giving such detailed attention to this section in Acts 20, because here, as much as any place in the entire New Testament, we discover what Christ-like shepherding looks like. Let's pick up our reading in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life to be of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And we'll stop there for this morning. You know that in this chapter we're uncovering 10 marks of biblical shepherding based on the example of Paul's ministry to the Ephesian elders. And so far we've seen that to be a good shepherd first requires a commitment of time and person. Paul said, "You know that I was with you the whole time." And secondly, biblical shepherding, also a mark of it, is that Christ is the primary motivation. There are many wonderful and good biblical motivations, but Paul said, "I was with you the whole time serving the Lord's." Christ is the primary motivation for one who would serve God's flock. Now, under that, you remember, we took a little bit of a side trip, which we'll need to finish off in the introduction this morning. We've noted that as shepherds, those who are motivated by Christ, motivated to be like Christ, they should look like Christ as they serve the Lord. We've talked at that some length from verse 19. What does it mean to serve the Lord and to look like Christ as you do so? Acts 20, verse 19, Paul tells us, he said, "I was with you serving the Lord with all humility." And then he adds, "and with tears and with the trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Whatever it means to serve Christ, I think we can say it is typified by humility, it is typified by passion, and it is typified by endurance. That's how I would sum up those phrases in verse 19. Last time we found Paul to be an excellent example of Christ-like humility in pastoral ministry, indeed in all the Christian life. And today then, to reintegrate ourselves with this passage, let's consider the further two attitudes in verse 19 that Paul mentions, and we'll call them passion and endurance. He says, "I was with you with all humility and then with tears and in the midst of all those trials." Humility, passion, endurance. And so Paul told the Ephesian elders that not only was his ministry typified by a Christ-like humility, it was typified by a deep, heartfelt passion. And I think we could say a passion for God's glory, a passion for the salvation of sinners, and a passion for the spiritual stability and progress of the sheep. Now, that passion of the Apostle Paul's, however, was something like the light of the moon. It was merely a reflection of Christ's own passion. Whatever passion Paul had was really just a reflection of Christ's. And of course, as we think about the Gospels, we see in the Gospels Jesus' passionate care for his sheep on every page. The most memorable example, perhaps, is recorded in John 11, verse 35 at the tomb of Lazarus, where Jesus wept as he felt the weight of Mary and Martha's loss. Indeed, not just the weight of their loss, but the weight of the accumulated sorrow and emotional pain of the wages of sin being death, that accumulated weight on the whole of the human race. Jesus wept at that moment. Now, Jesus may have cried more than just that one time. That's the only one that the Gospels really mention specifically. But we simply don't know. But I think we could argue that the compassion that led to his tears at Lazarus' tomb was expressed throughout the Lord's entire ministry. How many times he wept, we don't know. But his compassion and passion for people was constant. Matthew 9:36. Seeing the people, seeing the crowds, it says, he felt compassion for them. Because they were distressed and dispirited, cast down like sheep without a shepherd. Even if Jesus' eyes were dry at that moment when he looked at the crowds, I think we could argue his heart was crying. It was his compassion. When confronted with the painful health consequences brought about by the fall of man into sin, Jesus' heart was also stirred. Matthew 14:14. He felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Or how about Luke 7? In Luke 7, Jesus' compassion. Do you remember that text where he was compassionate for that woman who was burdened by the guilt of her sin? I just can't imagine that Jesus' heart was unmoved when that immoral woman, that sinner, wept and wet his feet with her tears and then wiped his feet with her hair. That could not leave the Savior unmoved. And surely his heart wept when he urged the widow of Nain, "Do not weep," moments before he raised her son from the dead. You see, tears are a personal thing. I mean, some people's taps are screwed down tight. Some people have no washers at all, right? That's how it works. But regardless of how often our Lord Jesus Christ actually wept or not, the shepherding passion of his heart is revealed all through the Gospels. Even in the upper room, as he faced thoughts of his own death for sinners on the cross, his heart was reaching out to his disciples in an aching, compassionate concern. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Later in chapter 14, "And I will not leave you as orphans." There was a passion, there was a compassion about Jesus' love that every under-shepherd of Christ would want to imitate. And you see it here in Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 20. "I was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears." He was the light of the moon, which is a reflection of the light of the sun, and you can spell it with an O if you want, right? That passion comes through again in verse 31 in this chapter. Acts 20, verse 31. Paul says to these elders, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Paul was a shepherd who was passionate about the truth, passionate about God's glory, passionate about his people. Here he pointed out that under-shepherds are to be alert to the dangers of trespassing wolves or false teachers. Why? Because the shepherds love the sheep. And so Paul's passion for spiritual stability and the progress of the Ephesian church had been a model for these men, these elders of the church of Ephesus. Whether Paul had been comforting the sheep, whether he'd been teaching the sheep, protecting the sheep, or all of those together, Paul had done that with a passion that was sometimes expressed even in tears. Paul's tears, I would suggest to you, if you think about the rest of his letters, were the passion of an emotion-choked father correcting a wayward adult child. You remember his words in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4? "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." He corrected the Corinthians as if they had been his own sons and daughters. Paul's passion was the passion of an adult child for an adult child who has foolishly cut off the parent-child relationship for no apparent or no valid reason. 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, Paul said again to the Corinthian church, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. I speak as to children, open wide to us also. In chapter 7, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul's passion was the passion of the Father for the purity of his daughter. 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Paul's passion was the passion of a mother for the health and safety of her unborn infants. Galatians 4:19, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. In short, beneath the armor of the man we call the Apostle Paul, beneath that apostolic armor was a heart that beat with a passionate concern for the sheep, the heart of Christ. Or to say it as we've been saying it over the last couple of weeks, those who serve the Lord must to some degree, as far as we are able, must to some degree look like the Lord in his humility and in his passion for the sheep. And Paul did just that. And all under shepherds would aspire to imitate that. Now, in verse 19, though, there's a third word we need to add. There's not only humility and passion, but there's also endurance. If you're serving the Lord, what does that look like? It's done with all humility. It's done with tears. And Paul said, I did it with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. And again, before we think about Paul, let's think about Christ, because Paul is only imitating Christ as he serves the Lord. He desires to be like his Lord. And so let's think about our Lord, the chief shepherd, for a moment. Was the Apostle Paul imitating Christ when he endured the plots of the Jews, as he calls it here? And the answer is absolutely. Jesus also endured endless plots concocted by the religious leaders of Israel. For example, Jesus endured slander. In John 8, the religious leaders accused him of being a Samaritan and of being demon-possessed. Because of his virgin conception, they also hinted obliquely that Jesus was a child of fornication. In Matthew 12, the religious leaders committed what Jesus called the ultimate slander, attributing his miracles to the power of Satan. But slander, as you know, was in some senses the least of it, because like Paul, Jesus also endured frequent assassination attempts. In Luke 4, after teaching in a synagogue in his own hometown, they tried to throw him off a cliff. John 5:18 records, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was healing on the Sabbath and claiming God to be his father. John 8, and again in John 10, they tried to stone him to death. And that whole process culminated in Jerusalem in John 11:53, following the resurrection of Lazarus. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. What could be more futile than trying to kill one who has the power to raise the dead? But they tried. And of course, I hardly need to enumerate, as we turn our attention from Christ to Paul, I hardly need to enumerate the number of times that Paul's fellow Jews, his own people, tried to assassinate him because he was an under-shepherd of Christ. Twice in Acts 9, once in Damascus, once in Jerusalem. Iconium and Lystra in Acts 14, one attempted stoning, one successful stoning. Similar attempts were made in Thessalonica and Berea and in Corinth. And then we'll get there in about 12 years. In the closing chapters of Acts, in Jerusalem, Paul will nearly be dismembered by an angry, misinformed Jewish crowd. And beyond that mob, you remember 40 men, when Paul was in prison in Jerusalem, bound themselves under oath not to eat or drink until they murdered Paul. And so, while none of our elders would aspire to the dubious honor of repeated assassination attempts, if it happens, it happens, but we're not aspiring to that, I think it is true, you know, that a man who hopes to serve the Lord as an elder, a pastor, a shepherd in the church must be a man who is like Christ as far as we are able to be through the work of the Holy Spirit. We want to be like Christ. We want to be like Paul. We want to be like them in humility, in passion, and endurance. Those who serve Christ must to some degree look like Christ, then those three threads must be woven into the fabric of our lives. Verse 19, Paul said, I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord, How did I do that? With all humility, with tears, and with trials that came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Now, with that introduction in hand, it felt more like a sermon, didn't it? But with that introduction in hand, let's move back to our overall outline, the marks of biblical shepherding. We need to move today to a third and a fourth mark of biblical shepherding. After a commitment of time in person, I was with you the whole time. After Christ as the primary motive, there are other wonderful motives, but Paul says I was serving the Lord. Now, a third mark of biblical shepherding is courageous teaching. Third mark of biblical shepherding, according to this chapter, is courageous teaching. Pick it up in verse 20. He said in verse 18, you yourselves know, and you need to carry that down. You yourselves know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said that a sure mark of a shepherd's genuine love for the church is selfless, tireless exhortation from the Word of God. If that's true, then it is no exaggeration to say that the Apostle Paul loved his churches. It comes through here, it comes through everywhere in the New Testament, doesn't it? He loved his churches, and that included the Ephesian church that had been started in chapter 19. And his love for them was typified by courageous teaching. And that's how he shepherded them, courageous teaching. The systematic, unrelenting, life-changing teaching of God's Word is not just a test, but perhaps in many ways it is the primary test of a biblical shepherd. There would be other important tests, but that would certainly be a primary one. Then perhaps you can jot down Jeremiah 3, verse 15. God's shepherding heart comes through in many places in the Bible, but I would especially want you to think about the words of Jeremiah 3:15 in this regard. There God said, in regard to Israel's restoration at the end of the age, he said, I will give you shepherds after my own heart. Well, I'm listening. What does it mean to shepherd like God? I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. There are many aspects to God's shepherding. But when God wanted to sum it up in one short sentence, he said, here's my heart as a shepherd. I give you truth. God's shepherding heart is revealed by many, many things. But first and foremost, it's his passion for giving the sheep life-changing truth that reveals God's heart. The sheep must be protected from predators. The sheep must be comforted and healed of their spiritual wounds and injuries. However, foremost, the sheep must be fed, said God, on knowledge and understanding. That's a mark of God's own shepherding, and therefore that's what Paul focused on in Ephesus, verse 20. You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house. One of the ways to translate the opening half of that statement is, I never shrank back from the profitable. It's kind of an awkward Greek phrase to translate into English, but the idea is clear enough. I never shrank back from the profitable. If it was profitable, I ran to it, grabbed onto it, and held it up to you. And say, okay, well, that's what Paul said. It's easy to say that. Can we argue? Can we argue from his examples that we see in Acts and in the epistles that Paul never shrank back when it came from declaring profitable biblical truth? Yeah, I think we can argue that. I would say so. If Paul faced powerful, sinful, irritable politicians, he didn't shrink back. Acts 24 says that although the Roman governor Felix literally held Paul's fate in his hands, humanly speaking, Paul discussed with Felix, quote, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. It's not usually what politicians want to talk about. In fact, history tells us that Felix was a flagrant adulterer, but Paul did not shrink back. He preached righteousness and judgment. In the same way, when Paul found himself confronting a group of idol worshippers, he didn't shrink back. Instead, he courageously called them to repentance. Acts 14:15. We preach the gospel to you that you should turn away from these vain things to the living God. If Paul is faced by a room full of self-impressed Athenian philosophers who rejected the reality of moral absolutes and rejected the resurrection of the dead unto eternal judgment, if Paul faced them, he didn't shrink back. Acts 17, God is now declaring to men that people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He'll do that through a man, that's Christ, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The doctrines the Athenian philosophers hated, Paul preached. Why? Because those doctrines were profitable for their salvation. If Paul is faced by Judaizing false teachers, as he often was, men who corrupted the gospel of Jesus Christ by trying to insert human works into the obtaining or the maintaining of salvation, when Paul faced that, he didn't shrink back. Galatians 1:9, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. In Galatians 2, Paul spoke of false brethren and then said, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. And you remember in Galatians 2, even when the Apostle Peter momentarily stumbled in regard to the application of the gospel of grace, Paul didn't shrink back. He said, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is a man who did not shrink back, right? And if Paul was courageous enough to stand up to a fellow apostle when that apostle was doing something wrong, then he certainly wasn't going to shrink back when he was opposed by wayward church members. Even if those wayward church members were as persistent and aggressive as the licentious group in the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul said, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Test yourselves, he said, to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test. You see, no matter the audience, no matter the opposition, Paul did not shrink back. Paul did not shrink back from the profitable. He did not shrink back from declaring the scriptures, that which would transform your soul in salvation, that which would take you from sin to righteousness as a Christian. Paul's ministry was marked by courageous teaching. I think we can defend that, can't we? Now, having said that, I should perhaps also add a qualifier. It is appropriate for Paul to, at some level, be a hero. We imitate him as he imitate Christ. He said that himself to the Corinthians. We should also note that in that process, Paul was not superhuman. At times, shrinking back probably did appeal to his flesh. He didn't give in, but it was a temptation. You might remember the words 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's a man who could easily have shrunk back. You see, to stand firm and to press forward as opposed to shrinking back. Paul was filled with fear and discouragement. To stand firm and press forward, he needed Christ. Paul is no more superhuman than you and I were. He needed his Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember his words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. At my first offense, no one supported me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Paul wasn't superhuman, but when the Lord stood with him, when the Lord stood at his elbow, visible or not, right, then Paul could stand for the gospel. To stand tall amidst opposition, Paul absolutely needed the strength of Christ. And I might add that much of that strength from Christ flowed down a conduit called the prayers of Paul's faithful friends and supporters. To the Ephesians, in Ephesians 6:20, Paul said, pray on my behalf. Pray for me that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Paul needed Christ, and the strength of Christ, he knew, came most often through the prayers of his faithful friends. Boldness took Christ, boldness took prayer. But whatever it took, a distinctive of Paul's shepherding was, in fact, courageous teaching. Acts 20, verse 20. You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. It's very important that Paul said this, and there's a reason that you might not understand historically. In Paul's day, popular religion often came in the form of something called mystery cults. Mystery cults. Mystery cults were idolatrous, demonic worship sects, worshiping the various Greek gods or other gods of the ancient world. And their key, the reason they were called mystery cults was their key feature was a claim that they possessed a secret knowledge and secret rituals that would connect you to the gods. And so if you became an adherent to that cult, you go through these secret ritual processes and you had these secret power words and things like that that no one else knew. And that was supposedly the thing that took you to the higher level so that you could connect to the gods. Christianity was not a mystery cult. Christianity was not in any way a mystery cult. Why? The teachings were open. The teachings were open and available to everyone. And that's part of what Paul is saying here in Acts 20. I did not shrink back in declaring to you that which was profitable. Well, I taught you everywhere. I taught you publicly. I taught you from house to house. There is no hidden secret knowledge in Christianity. There is no secret inner circle with elite esoteric knowledge. If it was profitable and biblical, two ways of saying the same thing. If it was profitable and biblical, Paul said, I heralded it. There was no extra charge. There were no special restrictions, no secret meetings. Anyone and everyone could come and hear the truth about Jesus Christ. And so if Paul is the model, that too is then the spirit of the Christian shepherd. No hidden truths, no hidden techniques, no extra fees or charges. Christianity was not a mystery religion, not at all. Now, we should also note here that Paul says he proclaimed that truth publicly from the pulpit, and he did it in private settings as well, publicly and house to house. According to Acts 19, when Paul was in Ephesus, right, he publicly taught in the church in the lecture hall of the school of Tyrannus. Anyone could come. He did that on a daily basis. Every morning, there it was. And anyone can come and hear it. But you know what? If you had questions, Paul would come over to your house and answer them too. Needed counseling for a strained marriage? Paul was available. Had a question about the doctrine of election? Pick up the phone and dial 1-800-ASK-PAUL. I mean, he's there for you, right? Counseling, Bible studies, preaching, any place that Paul could courageously proclaim biblical, life-changing, profitable truth, he did so. He didn't shrink back. And that's the heart of a shepherd. Now, we should always, as we think about this, remember that, of course, Paul was single. Because some of my elders are, you know, like shrinking into their chair right now. Right? A little bit worried about this. We should always remember Paul was single, you know. And most of the men around Paul were single. You know, what was Luke's wife's name? Or Timothy's wife's name? Paul never greets them. Why? Never mentions them. Because none of those guys were married. Not Tychicus, not Timothy, not Titus. They were probably all single. And so Paul surrounded him with the kind of men who could work themselves to death because they didn't have a family. And I say that because some men in the church get this wrong. They spend so much time teaching and shepherding everyone else that they have no time to teach and shepherd their family. They never get to their own family. A biblical shepherd does not merely catechize the children of others. He plays with his own children. And that's a valuable and invaluable part of a shepherd's ministry. A famous preacher and seminary lecturer was once asked by an admirer to preach at a certain conference, and when the preacher turned down the opportunity, the man said, "How could you decline such a great opportunity?" The preacher said, "I have another appointment." And the man said, "Well, cancel it. What could be more important than this?" And he said, "Actually, I have an appointment to play with my kids that day." And that's a biblical balance of all out, all in ministry. If your church loves you, but your wife and kids don't, then you're doing something wrong. Right? So I just need to throw that in so my elders don't kill themselves. Because they're very committed men. Right? So within the sensible guardrails of health and family, what marks a biblical shepherd is a courageous, not shrinking back kind of teaching in any suitable public arena, public or private as well. That's what shepherds do. They love the sheep by teaching the sheep. Now, courageous teaching assumes that a shepherd has a meaningful message. You would not be courageous if you were just, you know, talking nonsense. And so courageous teaching, courage assumes that there is a message that is worth living and dying for. And of course, as you would expect in Paul's case, his courageous teaching was accompanied by a fourth mark of biblical ministry, and we'll call it a clear gospel. Courageous teaching is followed by a clear gospel. Mark number 4. "You know," he says in verse 20, "how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That, my friends, is a clear gospel. Right? Biblical ministry is typified by a clear gospel. And as Paul says it here, we could add other things, but as Paul says it here, a clear gospel has three components to it. It was unprejudiced, it was life-changing, and it was faith-driven. Let's look at those in turn. First, unprejudiced. Biblical shepherding is unprejudiced because biblical gospel is unprejudiced. It is marked by a gospel, is biblical shepherding, that is for all sinners, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of social standing. Elders just don't care about that sort of stuff because the gospel is for everyone. Even though Paul received a lot of opposition from his fellow Jews for doing it, he didn't shrink back. He avidly and unhesitatingly proclaimed the gospel to both Jews and Greeks. He got a lot of grief for that, didn't he? But Paul says that's what shepherding looks like, because the gospel is just not caught up in ethnic issues. As a Jew, indeed, as an ex-Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, it would have been easy for Paul to maintain a circumscribed, constrained view of the gospel. You know, his words, "for the Jew first," could easily have been "for the Jews only." However, when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul's shepherding was fully expressed in Romans 3. "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, all are justified by the gift of God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ." If everyone has the same problem, everyone needs the same solution. Paul saw no distinction. His gospel was without prejudice. You remember that's illustrated in the rhetorical questions he asked in Romans 3:29. "Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" "Yes," said Paul, "of Gentiles also." So a clear gospel is a gospel that is devoid of the petty hatreds that dominate so often this or that ethnic group in our world. The gospel just has nothing to do with that. Paul was a biblical shepherd because he understood that in Christ there was neither Jew nor Greek. Now, besides being unprejudiced, Paul's clear gospel was also life-changing and faith-driven. Repentance and faith. Again, you see it in verse 21, don't you? He said, "I was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance." Repentance towards God, that's transformed living, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. We normally call that coin conversion or salvation. They're distinct, but they're two sides of that same coin. Repentance is a turning away from sin and self to God. It's a word that involved the idea of a physical turning. Turning away from sin and self to God. You're going one direction, you stop, and you turn around, and you go the other direction. That's repentance. Faith, on the other hand, is a God-provoked reaching out to Christ. It must be moved by God. We would never do it ourselves, but it is a God-provoked reaching out to Christ in belief and trust. Putting your unstinted hope in Christ's work and in God's promises. Both repentance and faith are essential to the true gospel. You can't have one without the other. Repentance, without faith in Christ, is just remorse and self-improvement. I'm going to try to do better. And that's not salvation. That's self-focus. In the same way, a profession of faith without an accompanying changing of life, that's just mere words. James 2, can that faith save him? Grammatically, the required answer there is no, it cannot save him. Mouthing magical syllables is not salvation. Saving faith is going to make a difference in how you live. It's pretty simple. Because of that, then, every biblical shepherd wants to preach true gospel. One that requires a turning from sin to God, and that is full of an active, lively, bubbling, crackling, exclusive faith in Jesus Christ. Again, verse 21, I was solemnly testifying to you, both Jews and Greeks, no distinction, of repentance towards God, turn away from sin and turn to God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's clear gospel. And that's a mark of biblical shepherding. And most of you understand the importance of the clear gospel to biblical shepherding because many of you grew up in a setting where those who were purportedly your shepherds didn't preach a clear gospel at all. And you remember how disappointing it was to you when you finally realized what they had failed to do. It would probably be impossible for our elders to count the number of times as we've sat down with someone and talked about their testimony, the number of times through the years that we have heard this. I grew up going to church every Sunday, but I never heard the gospel. If it's been once, it's been a million times. What you heard was not the gospel. What you heard was an emphasis on salvation by family and lineage. What you heard was an emphasis on ritual performance or comparative goodness. What you heard was some, you know, bizarre behaviors sold as the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's not biblical shepherding. It's not biblical shepherding because not only is that kind of teaching an unclear gospel, it's just no gospel at all. Moralistic effort, external conformity, empty religion, bizarre behavior. It's not faith in Christ, is it? It's not. Alternatively, maybe some of you came from some kind of contemporary, cool seeker environment where words of faith in Jesus are regularly mouthed but are rarely accompanied by any meaningful repentance. Entertaining Sundays, devoid of life-changing truth, are inevitably followed by sin-dominated Monday, Tuesdays, and Wednesdays, and so on. The professed faith, without a corresponding departure from sin and running to God, is, well, it's really no faith at all. In other words, in light of Acts 20 and what Paul says here, if Paul and his ministry is to be the standard, and indeed it is, then all those leaders in dead traditional churches or in lively but trivial seeker churches or whatever it is, they can't be biblical shepherds. Why? Because a defining mark of a biblical shepherd is a clear gospel. A clear gospel. A clear gospel is a gospel unencumbered by ethnic agendas. It is a gospel that emphasizes both repentance, a radical turning from sin into God, and also emphasizes faith in Christ, a complete and exclusive, exhaustive dependence on Christ and not self for salvation. That kind of gospel is what marks a biblical shepherd. Verse 21, I solemnly was testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me point out that yet again, as Paul says this, he's simply following the example of the chief shepherd. This is not something that Paul came up with. Paul is simply following in the footsteps of his Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. Why is that? Well, Christ's gospel was a gospel of repentance, a life-changing departure from sin to God. You need an example? Think of the rich young ruler, Matthew 19. When Jesus evangelized that wealthy young man, he demanded that that man turn away from his most obvious life-dominating sin. Sell your possessions and come and follow me. You're going to have to forsake your love of money before you can love me. That was Jesus' gospel. Faith in Christ included forsaking sin. You see the same thing with the woman at the well in John 4. Go, call your husband. Jesus exposed in those words her life-dominating sin, immoral relationships with men. That was the chief shepherd's gospel, a gospel of meaningful repentance, a turning from and a turning to. And of course, faith in Christ and Christ exclusively was also vital to the gospel of our Lord. That was the good news. John 8:24, you will die in your sins. That's the bad news. For unless you believe that I am he, or just that I am, the deity of Christ is central to the gospel. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Faith in Christ is at the center of it all. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Faith in Christ is at the center. An active turning away from sin and to God, and an unremitting, exclusive faith, trust, and confidence in Jesus Christ, his person and his work, that is the gospel of the Good Shepherd. That is the gospel of the Chief Shepherd. Therefore, a clear gospel, an unprejudiced, life-changing, faith-driven gospel, that is a fourth defining mark of a God-approved shepherd. Now, I can just say to you how grateful I am that I've had those kind of shepherds in my life. I'm grateful for those men who taught me in that courageous way, who pointed me to that gospel, who taught me and trained me in that gospel. I'm grateful for those men. And, you know, I suspect that you're grateful for those kind of men in your life as well. Christ is our chief shepherd. He will always be that. No one can knock him off that pedestal. No man, no organization can ever replace Jesus Christ. Our faith is in him, never in a merely human leader. It is true, though, that it is Christ's habit to, in his grace and in his inconceivable wisdom, to channel much of his shepherding grace through under-shepherds. And in Acts 20, we find out what those under-shepherds look like. Commitment of time and person. Christ as primary motivation. Courageous teaching. And a clear gospel. That's what a shepherd looks like. That's what the men who lead this church aspire to be. And that's what every sheep would want in a shepherd. You know, there's more. But we'll have to see it next week as we inch our way through this great text. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of opening the scripture and seeing its life-changing truth. And sometimes we have to move almost syllable by syllable because the truths are so great and so profound. And when we open the door a crack, it suddenly is blasted open and this fiery furnace of light and truth comes shining through. And thank you for a text like this where we see, Lord, what it means to be a shepherd. I pray that you would work out these things in my own life. I pray for the men who lead us. I pray for the young men in our congregation who would be aspiring to this one day and would desire to shepherd the sheep and to do the work of an overseer. Lord, I pray that you would continue to raise up through our church and through the seminary, that you would raise up men who can teach and preach and proclaim the word and shepherd the flock in this way. Thank you for the example of Paul. Thank you that as we look through Paul, we see Christ beyond him. And Lord, he is the chief shepherd, our Lord and Savior. And so we want to be like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.